Grab your Bible and turn with me to Luke chapter 8. If you're a guest with us, good to have you here today. We are continuing through our study of Hebrews, and we'll be there this morning as our scripture memory or scripture reading, rather, noted just a moment ago. We're going through Hebrews in these months, and these months of November and December and January, we have focused on prayer, and we'll be thinking about discipleship coming in February, March, and April, and following Christ, and then in the summer, fellowship, in the fall, rather than summer outreach, in the fall, fellowship, and throughout the calendar year, for several years, our church has had these emphases of ministry, though we're believers all year long, all the time. Having these different emphases throughout the year helps us to have balance in our Christian life and focus at times. And in some ways, our thinking today will lend toward discipleship season and following Christ and what that means. Now, Luke chapter 8, a passage that is found in Matthew and Mark as well, parable of the sower. It's a familiar parable. Begin with me reading in verse 4. I want to read through verse 15. Luke 8, beginning in verse 4. As a large crowd was gathering, and people were flocking to Jesus from every town, he said in a parable, "A sower went out to sow his seed. As he was sowing, some fell along the path. It was trampled on, and the birds of the sky ate it up. Other seed fell on the rock. When it sprang up, it withered, since it lacked moisture. Other seed fell among thorns. The thorns sprang up with it and choked it. Still other seed fell on good ground. When it sprang up, it produced a crop, 100 times what was sown." As he said this, he called out, "Anyone who has ears to hear should listen." The disciples asked him, "What does this parable mean?" So he said, "The secrets of the kingdom of God have been given for you to know, but to the rest, it's in parables, so that looking, they may not see, hearing, they may not understand. This is the meaning of the parable. The seed is the word of God. The seeds along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. And the seeds on the rock are those who, when they hear, welcome the word with joy. Having no root, these believe for a while and depart in a time of testing. As for the seed that fell among thorns, these are the ones who, when they have heard, go on their way and are choked with worries, riches, and pleasures of life and produce no mature fruit. But the seed in the good ground, these are the ones who, having heard the word with an honest and good heart, hold on to it and by enduring bear fruit." As you're turning to Hebrews chapter 2, and you perhaps are mindful of what we read a few moments ago in our scripture reading in Hebrews 2, you're seeing the connections. The parable of the soils sets out 4 soils, but only one endures. Though even for a time, a couple of the others seemed to be those that would produce fruit. Jesus qualifies that the 4th soil, the good soil that bears fruit by enduring. It's not choked out. It has roots. Satan hasn't taken away that which was planted. This is the soil that endures, and it's emphatic of endurance. By enduring, it bears fruit. And this is a message that Jesus wishes for all to understand, and it's a message that casts a shadow through the New Testament, that salvation and endurance are two sides of the same coin. They go hand in hand, to say the idea another way. Those who are saved are those who produce fruit and endure. Though not perfect, nonetheless fruitful over time and enduring. That's what we want to think about today. But not just endurance in its basic sort of gritted out sense, but as Hebrews describes endurance. Endurance for those who have received the word, and the word is the message of security in Christ and his absolute greatness. We're asking the question today, how should believers respond to the exaltation of Jesus Christ? That's what Hebrews 1 is about. And we'll read Hebrews 1 and 2 together in a bit here this morning, just to make sure we're following the flow of thought that the author has set out. But this warning passage here at the beginning of chapter 2 is immediately on the heels of all that's said about Christ's exaltation in chapter 1. So we move from Christ's exaltation to a response that believers should have an equally great commitment to the level that Christ is exalted. Believers should have an equally great commitment to him. That's, or strive for that, and by that, enduring until the end. That's the logic of the author Hebrews. And this is not the only place, as you're aware. Visited with someone just recently about the warning passages of Hebrews. And there are a few of them. In fact, I think it'd be good if we just sort of surveyed them quickly here this morning. And what I want you to notice in looking here at Hebrews 2, we'll look at chapter 3 in just a moment, chapter 6 as well, chapter 10, these heavy warnings that are to what seem to be believers, and about don't fall away, don't drift away. Those who have tasted of Christ, and if they fall away, then there's no hope. And these kind of phrases can at times be a burden for believers. And I think the author of Hebrews may intend some of that, but in a healthy sort of way, to keep us moving forward, to see progress. Here's what I want you to note, though, that these warning passages, and sometimes they get a bit of a bad rap, and I hope that this morning we can see them as the author has composed them, that always these warning passages are couched in words of promise. In fact, I wrote an article for the Midwestern Journal of Theology a couple of years ago because I was so burdened about these warning passages, and I spoke about this at Evangelical Theological Society in 2010. Sometimes Hebrews is broken up into different internal literary genres where these warning passages are set off as words of exposition, or rather exhortation to the congregation. These are the applications, the warning passages, and all the rest are just teaching passages, words of exposition. So you have these expositions and then this exhortation to the congregation. But the author in Hebrews 13 writes, "I've written to you briefly, bear with this singular exhortation." Not exhortations, plural, beginning of chapter 2, some in chapter 3, end of 5 through the first part of 6, chapter 10, these strong warnings, the exhortations. He doesn't say that. He says, bear with this singular word of exhortation. I think that it does us well to recognize the whole message of Hebrews is an exhortation to us. Not just the warnings, the promises too. If we fail to see the wholeness of Hebrews as an exhortation, we can walk away feeling guilt, feeling burdened. In fact, the very thing that the author, I think, wants to communicate. Notice as we walk through this, I've said already that chapter 2 is right on the heels of all of the exaltation of Christ in chapter 1, and that exaltation of Christ is the one who has forgiven our sins. It's meant to be encouraging for us. Okay, so chapter 2, verse 1, we must therefore pay more attention to what we have heard, and so the warning continues on. Move forward with me, chapter 3. Just going to skim a couple of these, but I want you to notice, in each case where there's a warning, it's couched in great words of promise. Some of the highest words of promise and encouragement anywhere in the New Testament. Notice with me, chapter 3, verse 12, here's the warning. Watch out, brothers, so that there won't be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that departs from the living God. That's a warning. But notice how this is couched. But encourage each other daily while it's still called today, so that none of you is hardened by sin's deception. Notice the promise, verse 14. For we have become companions of the Messiah if we hold firmly until the end that reality that we had at the start. Companions of the Messiah. That's who we are, and who we show ourselves to be by enduring. That's like Paul's language of putting on Christ or being in Christ. That's a promise. That's true, and we bear that out as we endure. Go to chapter 4. A brief word of warning here at the very beginning. This one doesn't get quite as much attention, but it's still somewhat of a word of warning. While the promise remains for one of entering his rest, let us fear that none of you should miss it. For we have also received the good news, just as they did, speaking about the wilderness generation, but the message they heard did not benefit them, since they were not united with those who heard it in faith. For we, look at the promise then, verse 3, for we who have believed enter the rest. It's not as just there's a warning about entering the rest. There's a we've believed, we've entered it. Stay there, grow deep there, is some of what the author's getting at. Chapter 6, this is one that makes the short list of Hebrews' warnings here in chapter 6 and in chapter 10, and we'll look at them in turn. Chapter 6, this is one that you may have heard before, and it's a strong warning. Verse 4, it's impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, became companions of the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good word, the powers of the coming age. Verse 6 is a holistic idea, and have fallen away. In other words, they've completely washed their hands of Jesus Christ. They want nothing. Though they were apart, they had tasted of the Spirit and His work amongst the congregation. They completely washed their hands. You need to understand verse 6 is a sharp breaking, a complete chasm-fixing event. I don't want anything to do with that anymore. Stiff-arming. They re-crucify the Son of God, holding up to contempt. That's the situation. Sometimes believers feel a warning there, but notice verse 9. Look at how positive the author is. Even though we're speaking this way, dear friends, in your case we are confident of better things connected with salvation. Look at verse 10. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work, the love you showed for His name when you serve the saints and you continue to serve them. Now we want each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the final realization of your hope so that you won't become lazy but imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. God's not going to forget the things you have done for Him. That's a part of the logic here, that those the things we do matter and God sees those. And the audience knows that God knows, right? They're mature enough to know that God is omniscient. To say that God knows is to say you should remember as well. You should remember the things you've done. Not in the sense of boasting, and don't read Paul in here, but remember what you've done. Remember the pattern of life. Be confident. Continue on. That's his logic. Chapter 10. These are the warning passages. And again, what I'm trying to just set out here is that in the midst of strong warnings that can be a burden to believers at times, we should recognize the holistic genre of Hebrews as an exhortation, all of it, both promises and words of warning, so that we see them functioning together. Two tracks and we move forward on each one I think that's the author's intention. Chapter 10, verse 26. If we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And the author's getting at a continual pattern of sin that's similar to chapter 6, a complete breaking away, and you just go on in sin. Well, that person who does that isn't really interested in a sacrifice for sins anyway, right? What they're interested in is more sin, not forgiveness of it. And what they should have is a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire about to consume. This is what he says in verses 28 and 29. He comes back to what happened under the Old Testament that we'll see today in chapter 2. The same thing, verse 28. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who is trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Sounds strong. Go to verse 32. Just right after this, here's the word of promise. Remember the earlier days. Remember what you did. Remember the pattern of faithful living you demonstrated. Remember the earlier days when, after you had been enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes publicly exposed to taunts, afflictions. Other times you were companions of those who were treated that way. You sympathized with prisoners, accepted with joy the confiscation of your possessions, knowing that you yourselves have a better and enduring possession. Continue on with that pattern. This is his frame of thought. So, one exhortation, the whole of the epistle, times though moving back and forth from sections of teaching or encouragement as well, and warnings in how to live, how we should continue on together. All of this to say that in Hebrews, as in Jesus' parable, the sowers, salvation and endurance are two ideas that are the same. You cannot talk about one apart from the other. We'll think about that today. On the whole, these warning passages have prompted a number of theories of how they should be understood. Tom Schreiner has an excellent article, and I'll send out the link for it here sometime in the next few days in our email list. And Schreiner of Southern Seminary argues that the warning passages, and I think I would agree with a lot of what he says, they are actually part of the means of our ultimate salvation. They're a part of the means of our endurance. Taken holistically in Hebrews, these words of warning are part of what God uses. They're his instrumentation to keep us moving forward, to remind us of who he is and what we should be about. Schreiner writes, "The means of salvation view that he proposes understands the warning passages in the scriptures are addressed to believers. And believers are threatened with eternal destruction if we would commit apostasy. The warnings in the scriptures provoke a healthy fear. It's the same kind of fear which causes us to put on our seat belts when we drive, which causes us to place railings where a fall would be deadly. Fear in these instances does not paralyze us. It actually contributes to our confidence when driving or climbing. Similarly, hearing and obeying the warnings in scripture does not sap us of confidence and assurance. It's the pathway for full assurance in the faith. In other words, adhering to the warnings is the means by which salvation is obtained on the final day." And that's the author's concern. It's the final day. All that being said, join me then in chapter 1 of Hebrews again, if you've patiently flipped through several passages with me. I want to read chapters 1 and 2. And I want you to see this warning passage in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. See how it's couched in the midst of all that's been said so far. I will stop along the way just a bit here in chapter 1 to review what we looked at the last couple of weeks, and then let's read chapter 2 in its entirety there. "Long ago, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. He is the radiance of his glory, the exact expression of God's nature. He sustains all things by His powerful word. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So He became higher in rank than the angels, just as the name He inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? We'll stop there. We saw last week that angels in Old Testament and in intertestamental tradition, they aren't bad guys, they're the good guys. They're coming to help. They're coming to minister, to give aid to Israel in their attempt to take not only their land, but to take it back, especially after the exile, and to conquer other lands. They're the ones that come to aid and come to help. And at times, we remember, they are called sons of God. They are the counsel of God seated in the heavens, Psalm 82 and other places. But they are never called the unique Son of God, like Jesus is. They're never said to have God as their Father, like Jesus is. They're never known as Creator, like Jesus is. They helped to subject other nations to Israel, but nothing is ever finally subject to them. Jesus, on the other hand, subjects his enemies, and everything is subject to him because he's the Creator. He is, in fact, Alpha and Omega, not only in Revelation, but in Hebrews. This is the way the author writes. Verse 6, when he again brings his firstborn into the world, he says, all God's angels must worship him. About the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants a fiery flame. Remember, these are, you watch fire, no one flame can you watch for more than a second because it's just air moving. How does Jesus compare? Notice the text. Verse 8, we need to make sure we're following what's going on between verses 7 and 8. Notice verse 7, about the angels, God says. So this is a divine declaration about angels. Now, notice verse 8. But about the Son, he says. So this is the Father speaking about the Son in the author of Hebrews' interpretation, words that aren't found in the Gospels that the Father says about the Son. This is his interpretation. This would be God speaking about Christ and Christ's coming into the world, his life, death, resurrection, the whole of Christ's first advent, his maybe return and complete conquering. He's going to be, this is who Jesus is according to the Father. But about the Son, he says, this is God speaking, words of the Old Testament, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the Father is calling the Son deity. And a scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of justice. You've loved righteousness. You've hated lawlessness. This is why God, your God, or God is speaking in the third person here, but this is why I have anointed you rather than your companions with the oil of joy. You are righteous, Son. You are the ruler who is uniquely righteous. This is the word of the Lord to the Son. But it's not the only one. Notice next. And in the beginning, Lord, you established the earth. The Father recognizing the creative work of the Son. The heavens are the work of your hands. They'll perish. You will remain. Father speaking to the Son. You will remain. They'll wear out like clothing. That's not angels, but the heavens, the earth. You'll roll them up like a cloak. They'll be changed like a robe. But you are the same. Your years will never end. Now, to which of the angels has God ever said, again, this is the Father speaking to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is Father to the Son about exalted greatness, unlike any other being in history. And the logic there, if we would follow this kind of a theme through Hebrews, and we'll do it here in just a moment, is that that is our security. The level of Christ's exaltation is the level of the believer's security. Go to chapter 7 again, just at the end of chapter 7. Then we're going to come back and just read through chapter 2 and we'll stop and walk through verses 1 through 4. The end of chapter 7, notice again this exalted, here's Christ by God's decree, this is where he is. And in the language of Hebrews, beginning at the end of chapter 2, Jesus is called a high priest, and that continues on through the next several chapters. This is the kind of high priest we need. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted. Exalted above the heavens. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices every day as the high priests do, first for their own sins, then for those of the people. He did this once when he offered himself, the author says. For the law appoints high priests men, weak, but the promise of the oath which came after the law appoints a son. God's appointment of Jesus, his son, the creator of the universe, now the high priest of the church, as the exalted son who rules, who forgives their sin, this is their security. And in chapter 1, this listing of Old Testament texts from Psalms, from 2 Samuel, these are added up together from Deuteronomy, all for the sake of understanding our security. Jesus' rule and reign, Psalm 110:1 and Hebrews 1:13, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Set at a position of power. This is security. It's in light of that, chapter 2, we must therefore pay more attention to what we've heard so that we will not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. At the same time, God also testified by signs, wonders, various miracles, distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. For he is not subjected to angels, the world to come that we're talking about, but one has testified, what is man that you remember him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels for a short time, crowned him with glory and honor, and subjected everything under his feet. In subjecting everything to him, that is humanity, he left nothing not subject to humanity. As it is, we do not yet see everything subject to humanity, but we do see Jesus made lower than the angels for a short time, so that by God's grace he might taste death for everyone, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. Look at the words of promise. It was fitting in bringing many sons to glory that he, for whom and through whom all things exist, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, look at the encouragement here. Jesus speaking the words of the psalmist, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. This is Christmas. Jesus, in the author of the Hebrews' mind, singing hymns. My brothers, I've come for my brothers. Taking up humanity, he comes to be like us. I will sing to my brothers hymns in the congregation. I will put my trust in him, quoting Isaiah in verse 13. In Isaiah chapter 8, two phrases. I will trust in him. And look at the positive, the great encouragement from verse 13. I trust that this builds us up today. Here I am with the children God gave me. Isaiah, a lone prophet, just with his followers, perhaps those who are he's discipling, and while all of Israel is shuddering about foreign threat that's coming, and Ahaz is shaking like a leaf, Isaiah and his followers, here I am, and the children God gave me, I'm going to trust in God in association with those whom God gave to me. I'm going to wait on God's faithfulness. Verse 14, since the children have flesh and blood in common, he also shared in these so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. Friend, are you afraid of death? I invite you to Jesus Christ, the one who conquered it. I invite you to come to Jesus Christ who forgives sins forever so that the devil who has the power to condemn doesn't have the power to condemn you. That's what it means to be not afraid of death. I mean, I don't like pain. You don't like pain. There's a certain sense of the unknown and all of that. The author of Hebrews is speaking about an eternal condemnation at death. And that is not the case for believers, because Jesus has given himself as the propitiation to satisfy God's wrath and pull away any of Satan's ammunition. He has nothing to accuse us about. He had to be made like his brothers, verse 17, in every way, so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God. This is for you, believers, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Since he himself was tested and suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. As you read the warnings of Hebrews, like here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, don't forget passages like the final paragraph of chapter 2. He's able to help those who are tested. So, chapter 2, just verses 1 through 4 then. Seeing it hopefully in its broad setting in the letter. Here's the question we're asking. It's on your bulletin. It's before you on the screens. How should believers respond to Christ's exalted status? Christ's exalted status and the gift of salvation demand equally great commitment. That's his logic. If I were to title our whole series in Hebrews, it would be something like Courageous Church or Forward Fellowship, moving forward together, following Christ courageously in the difficulty because of the great security we have in him. So how should believers respond? Equally great commitment. Three reasons why here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Let me just set them out for you and we'll walk through them. Three reasons why we should have this equally great commitment. In verse 1, number 1, there's a danger of drifting. Drifting is dangerous. In light of the message we've received and its greatness, its superlative wonder, it's dangerous to drift. Number two, there's a precedent of judgment for those who drift away, for those who are unfaithful, who are unbelieving. There's a precedent of judgment from the Old Testament. And finally, through the latter half of verse 3 and all of verse 4, God has revealed himself in history in the message of the Word. And if we have this enduring revelation, it demands this continued commitment. Why then should believers respond so robustly? Because it's dangerous to drift. Notice chapter 2 then in verse 1. We must therefore, and remember that therefore is an inference from chapter 1, Christ's exalted status, all of his greatness. We must therefore pay even more attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And it's here where we have one of the first instances where author does the comparison of new and old. If this message of old was valid and it needed to be heeded, all the more so what we have heard. We must pay more attention to what we've heard so that we do not drift away. The idea does have nautical imagery in it. It's a drifting away at sea. It's no anchor. You're held only by the current. No sail, no rudder. It's just going along as you would want to go. Whatever seems intrinsically right, just kind of going along through the way. And there's a danger in that. When the surrounding environment is going away from God, and you just go with the surrounding environment, that's danger because they're outsiders and God is a God of wrath and he's going to justly punish. In fact, the whole cosmos is going to show his wrath at the end, and the author doesn't want that to be the situation for the audience because salvation and endurance go hand in hand. So endure, don't drift. And this is a word, I think, for all believers. Even when you feel secure, if we're drifting, if we're not consistent, if we're up and down and over here, and I have a tendency to just go with this, and if a new idea comes along, go with that. Not just theology, but in life. I'm quick to follow whatever impulse would be of the day. Do you understand there's a certain danger to that? It's not that, you know, stoic consistency and boring, you know, you wear the same clothes every day. I'm not saying that. But I am saying, especially in a culture of quick movement, drifting can be very dangerous. C. Adrian Thomas argues that the whole of Hebrews, and especially the warning passages, have in view what would be a mixed congregation, maybe something like that is in Corinth, where they're a gathered people, and certainly there are believers, but there are some people who gather that are not those who will be gathered. And this may be intended for them. Thomas writes, "The argument of Hebrews makes its offer of the gospel in terms of serious call to commitment. In some evangelical circles, to speak of a gospel of grace free of commitment, since, so it is argued, the inclusion of such a commitment to discipleship in the offer of the gospel indicates a confusion between salvation itself and discipleship of its followers, the author of Hebrews would know nothing of this. It would be difficult to maintain such a distinction in Hebrews." That is to say, to understand the exalted Christ of Hebrews 1 implies that we are going to follow after Him in all that discipleship would be. Hebrews 2, we're going to continue on. We're going to continue to bear fruit. He's not saying perfection. Don't read that in. You've been perfected. Doesn't mean you're perfect, but it means you're faithful, you're committed, you're ongoing. Consistent. Not consistent about everything. I'm a Ford man, so I'm going to drive a Ford till I'm done, you know. No, not that. It's consistency of who you are. It's consistent showing of Christ in us. That's what he's getting at. Steadiness. It's the same person. Month after month, year after year, growing in the fruitfulness of Christ, as opposed to drifting away to the next philosophy, the next idea. And I don't need to sound just at the 30,000-foot level. The next impulse, the next person I'm wanting to impress, who's getting me to drift away. The next person I'm afraid of, I'm drifting toward them. That's dangerous, because your identity isn't there. If someone has their identity in Jesus Christ, Proposition A, and Proposition B, Jesus Christ is who the author of Hebrews says He is in chapter 1, if we are seeking identity or purpose or life anywhere else, there's some confusion going on. Right? This is who He is. He's great. He's exalted. He's wonderful. So don't drift away. You have everything there that you'd need. This is the argument that he comes back to in chapter 6 and chapter 10. Don't drift away. It's dangerous. Believers need to have equally great commitment, because if not, it's dangerous. But also, there's the historical precedent of judgment. Pick up the text with me. Notice verse 2 and the first part of verse 3. "For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation?" The author's spoken a good bit about angels here already, and he will later in chapter 2, in subjecting the world. And it may be that he has this sort of intertestamental idea in his mind. But here he brings up angels in terms of the message given, the law given at Mount Sinai. We don't find that in our Bibles, but in maybe in the footnotes below. It's a tradition from the Greek translation of the Old Testament that the author of Hebrews most likely used as his Bible, and a tradition there that the law was given through angels. These fiery flames were, in fact, angels. That's the imagery. Peter O'Brien states the idea in full this way. "The tradition that angels acted as his intermediaries has biblical warrant from Deuteronomy 33:2 in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It reads, quote, 'The Lord came from Sinai, at his right hand were angels with him.' Paul mentions the tradition that the law was ordained by angels through an intermediary to show its inferiority to God's unmeted promise to Abraham." This is in Galatians 3. Other sources refer to the angelic mediation of the law, Stephen's speech in Acts 7. Here Hebrews, O'Brien continues, argues that if the law with its angelic mediation had sanctions that were severe and inescapable, how much more the message proclaimed by the Son of God? And we could read just Deuteronomy 13 to 18, and I'll suggest that for later study and reference. Clear framework, tit for tat. If this is done, this is the punishment. If this is done, this is the punishment. In light of that, we need to heed this message. Back to verse 2 then. If the message spoken through angels was legally binding, every transgression, disobedience, received just punishment, how are we going to escape? If we neglect, notice the final phrase of verse 3, and you may, if you mark in your Bible, you don't have to, but if you do, this is one to mark. You may want to mark it in your notes. If we neglect such a great salvation, that's what he's talking about here, this great salvation. And this great salvation is defined in terms of chapter 1. And the thing you need to recognize is that this great salvation, in the logic of the author of Hebrews, says much more about Christ and who He is than just the benefits we receive. He has only touched on those benefits. They will be spoken about, but those benefits are just touched on in the first paragraph about forgiveness of sins. The gospel has as much to do about Jesus Christ and who He is as it does about us and who we become in Him. Do you understand that? And that's what makes the warnings valid, is because of His greatness. And His greatness, that's what our security is. That's where our security is. He's that strong to keep us, so keep going forward. Don't drift away. I've yet to find someone who is enthralled with what the author says in Hebrews 1 who drifts away. It's just so great. You can't get over it. I don't want to go anywhere else. Yes, I do understand all that's going to come with this. And I understand God's greatness to keep me, but this is where I want to be. Such a great salvation is rooted in such a great Savior. Not just the benefits we get, though those aren't far behind. It's the greatness of Jesus Christ. It's the Father speaking about the Son. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of justice is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. This is why I have anointed you more than your companions with the oil of joy. The Father saying, in the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. That's for you, church. This is the greatness of Jesus Christ, so don't drift away. The greatness of salvation is the greatness of Jesus. As much as it is, yes, forgiveness of sin and cleansing and all of that, it's His absolute greatness. Equally great commitment, because drifting away is dangerous. Two, because of historical precedent. And we'll look at this in chapter 3, especially in chapter 4, when the author takes up Psalm 95 and remembers the wilderness generation, Numbers 12 through 14, when they failed to enter the land, they were faithless. Don't be like that. They were drifting rather than going forward courageously with what God had said. Equally great commitment, because the danger of drifting because of historical precedent, and third, because of the historical veracity of the message. Pick up the text with me where we left off in chapter 3, or rather in chapter 2, verse 3. Notice he speaks about this great salvation. Notice it becomes the subject of the next phrase. It, that is, this great message of salvation, was first spoken by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard Him. At the same time, God also testified by signs and wonders, various miracles, distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to His will. I've read that quickly, but I want to go back and unpack the ideas and make clear for you what's going on here. Because of the veracity of the message of this great salvation, i.e., the tradition of the texts themselves, the message spoken by the Lord, the ideas written down, and already an apostolic tradition, this is sometime in the maybe mid to late 60s that Hebrews is written, already having this form of tradition that should be heeded. Because of that, and because of what we have today, we should not drift away. We should not neglect this great salvation. We should rather heed it and press on with it because of what we have in the Word. I want to say two things moving chronologically in ideas. First, where the author of Hebrews is at. And we shouldn't read over this and not be impacted by it. And I hope that we will here today. Do you recognize that already this is maybe mid to late 60s AD, Christ crucified 30-ish and resurrected. So we've got 30 years. And 30 years, notice Hebrews 2:3b where we left off. It, this message of salvation, was first spoken by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard Him. So a transmission, 30-year history of transmission, just 30 years, not very long. And the author of Hebrews is arguing that that text, that idea, that message of salvation preserved in these texts, just 30 years, should have a greater weight in our lives. We should have a greater sense of affinity for that than the thousands of years of Old Testament history. Therefore, 2:1, pay even more attention to what we have heard, even more, so that we do not drift away. For if the message spoken through angels was legally binding, every transgression and disobedience received a just punishment, how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was first spoken by the Lord, confirmed to us by those who heard Him. How absolutely revolutionary historically is the coming of Christ for the author of Hebrews. Such that if comparing Old Testament, thousands of years of history, 30 little years, more weight to what we've heard. This is the greatness of Jesus Christ. How much more attention should we pay to this message? Short period of time, and it already in his mind has a greater weight of authority in just this short time. At the same time, he continues, God testified by signs, wonders, various miracles, distributions of gifts from the Holy Spirit according to his will. This is God confirming in the book of Acts, the apostles, even today, in places perhaps miracles may be done as God would allow to testify to who he is, where there isn't a full scripture to show his greatness. There may be times where God does profound things to draw attention to himself and to have opportunities for people to preach the word and to get the message out. This was normative early before copies of texts were given and a full record of what God had done in Christ. God was behind those miracles and the Holy Spirit working in the giftedness of the church, the historical veracity of the message. I said I wanted to say two things. I've said one and a few others, but I'm coming back to this other second thing now. The first thing I need to say is this, and we need to think about this. The church is 30 years old. The scriptures are very shallow in terms of age. And already the author of Hebrews says this message and the message heard should have greater weight. We should pay more attention. Such a great message of salvation. Not saying the Old Testament isn't important. I've read these passages before and all the rest. But in terms of weight and understanding, already he's saying that. That's profound. Has lots of implications, by the way, I think, for what weight the New Testament should have, even in its historical understanding. Second, and I want to be brief, but I'm going to say just a couple of things about this. In terms of, maybe you've heard it this week, this fragment of Mark that may have been found. Have you heard about this? It's a buzz on news. I saw this on CNN's website the other day, so if CNN's reporting about it, it must be everywhere. This fragment of Mark that may have been found, a papyri text, early ancient world, this is around the time of Christ, papyri and before, is a common source of writing, and somewhat afterward, though about 1st century and 2nd, papyri is not used anymore, and parchment, vellum, animal skins are more often used as text, but papyrus reeds are stacked up, and there's a pithiness that comes to them in drying, and you can smooth the surface out, and it becomes a writing material. Many of the biblical documents we have are papyri, and they're cataloged, and these papyri are in view in museums around the world. Well, this papyri may have been found in a mummy mask in Egypt, and it evidently has a portion of the Gospel of Mark. 2 years ago, Daniel Wallace announced this at the Center of Study for New Testament Manuscripts. New Testament scholar teaches at Dallas Seminary, and he announced that this may be this fragment of Mark. the Green Scholars Institute, the Green family that owns Hobby Lobby, they are behind much archaeology. They have 40,000 artifacts. They're going to open a museum in Washington, D.C. Scheduled date to open is 2017. Going to have a number of artifacts, papyri. It'll be a great museum. Well, they have scholars who are doing research now, doing archaeology, finding these things, and one of these scholars may have found this. And Daniel Wallace announces it a couple years ago. Well, last week, or 2 weeks ago, Craig Evans, Acadia Divinity School, announced this again, and then it became such a buzz, all of a sudden, just all over, that this fragment of Mark may have been found from the first century. And so there's so much news going on about it, and wonderful, wouldn't it be, if something that old were found and could be identified? A number of factors have to go into it, from the handwriting and ink and style of papyri and comparison with similar realia from the similar period of time and geography and all of that. So all this comparison is going on now, a book coming out in a couple of years. Now, here's a couple of things we need to know. One, it could be, and this is sometimes the case, that there's maybe a bit of optimism that this is, in fact, first century. And most scholars are going to say that when we date something in the ancient world, it's a 100-year window. Right? It's not. Well, this was produced January 4th, the year 65. There it is. No. You know, not quite that tight. So maybe 100. Well, let's say it's 300. That's where it best can be dated. And you can just see the Newsweek headline, right? Bible untrue late manuscript, right? Because if it's not exactly what was hoped for, it's going to cast doubt and everything else. Here's what you need to recognize. Sometimes this kind of stuff, it sounds scholarly, and because of that, it's meant. Well, it doesn't. It's not meant, but it sometimes intimidates. Can I really trust this stuff? Here's what I want to set out. It wouldn't matter a bit if it was from the first century or the fifth century. I'm evangelical. It wouldn't matter a bit. Here's why. If you own a pretty high-end car lot, let's say you own a Mercedes-Benz dealership, and you have 5,000 cars on your lot, you're the deal, right? I mean, you get a lot with 1,000 cars, you're big time. So we're talking major city, you know. You got 5,000 Mercedes, some not quite so great, but some incredible. And someone gives you the top of the line, most immaculate, incredible Lamborghini. And you're able to obtain that and put it on your lot. Is that going to make a difference? I mean, you call your insurance salesman and say, I got this new thing, I need to insure it. He's going to look and say, you know, we've already got the Swiss bank behind you. You know, we can't do much more here. You're insured. That's the case. We have 5,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. One's not going to matter. These papyri that are mentioned, this one, there are others, and I'm wanting to make a point here from Hebrews 2:4. There, 2 weeks ago, on the front of our church bulletin, we had a facsimile copy of papyri number 46 that has Hebrews in it and many of Paul's letters. And you, if you can read Greek in all caps, no spaces, you could go to the University of Michigan website right now and read it. It's not like Christianity rises or falls on this one little. You go there. I just mentioned P46. University of Michigan has parts of it. Dublin, Ireland, and in a museum there. Papyri number 45 has all four Gospels and Acts, not in toto, but parts of all four. Some of the manuscripts have been deteriorated, but parts of all four Gospels and Acts, and it's on display in Dublin, Ireland, if you want to go. You could go British Museum today under armed guard, Codex Sinaiticus, right there. You can see it from the 4th century. It's not like Christianity rises or falls on one of these little documents that might come. It's true. It's right there. So pick up your Bible that you're holding, that's on your lap. Pick that up and put it in your hands. And this is the message of God to you in your language. This is what's been translated. These are the texts that we can trust. And notice verse 3, it was first spoken by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him, confirmed to us, even here in his word, to trust it. Let me repeat the ideas. equally great commitment because the danger of drifting, historical precedent, and friends, if we would go away from God, we go away from history. It's foolishness, historically speaking, I think, more and more to not heed the Bible. In light of the manuscript evidence, the historical work that's done, we don't have autographs, we don't have but there's so much that's so close. Heed